Hello and welcome to Faith Conversations. My name is Mel Lorenz and I'm really glad you decided to listen today. Every week we have an opportunity to talk to interesting people about how the life of God intersects our lives. And it's just a pleasure today for me to talk to my longtime friend and mentor, Stuart Briscoe, who is minister at large for Elmbrook Church, but for decades has had a ministry that's taken him all over the world. And I'm just really, really enthused that he finally wrote down a lot of recollections of his years in a book called Flowing Streams, Journeys of a Life Well Lived. Stuart, thanks for talking to us today.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Did the idea of writing a memoir come easy to you or not?
No, it was imposed upon me. And a number of people, including your good self, encouraged me to do it. I hated the thought of writing an autobiography. I was not interested in that, but the publishers were asking me about it. But then the idea of writing memoirs in which I could just tell the story of other people rather than just talking about my own experience, that appealed to me. And so I was able to differentiate in my own mind between an autobiography and a memoir. I don't know if anybody else could.
Well, I'm going to say right at the top that I really recommend everybody read this book, Flowing Streams. It's called, because as I've been reading it, I smile frequently. I laugh a little bit. There's some things to really think about and ponder. And Stuart, you've packed in so many experiences and so many people and so many turns in your own life. Tell us about the metaphor. Why streams?
Well, one of the men who had a very, very profound impact on my life was Major Ian Thomas of the Royal Fusiliers, who started a ministry in England called Torchbearers. I met him when I was 17 and maintained contact with him until he died just about a year ago at the age of 93. So I knew him for 60 years. And he had many, many sayings that were very, very formative and foundational for me in my ministry as I went to work with him. And one of them was, flowing streams cut their own channels. And he was always reminding us of the fact that the key to the Christian life is that Christ, who died for you, rose again to live in you. And that as he lives out his life in you through the Holy Spirit, you can expect him to fulfill his promise, which is Jesus said, whoever believes on me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so flowing streams became almost a mantra for us.
And I know you've used that, Stuart, as a metaphor for anybody's life. You've encouraged me and plenty of other people that I know to find God's leading in your life by seeing where he takes you step by step, not in some artificial plan of life, not based upon any kind of self-aggrandizing goals, but really like a flowing stream. It's for everybody, right?
Well, I think that when Jesus in John 3 was using a different analogy of the Holy Spirit, talks about the wind rather than the river. And the wind, he says, you don't even know where it's coming from. You don't even know where it's going. But the impact is unmistakable. And I think we have to allow for the unpredictable, unexpected activity of the Holy Spirit. I think there's a tendency for us that the more structured we become, there's a tendency for us to put the Holy Spirit in a box. And I much prefer the picture of the freedom and the sense of expectancy that comes from this picture of the rivers of living water.
Well, that's a great segue for my first question, which is to go back to your roots. You ended up being a pastor of a church of thousands. You speak to audiences of thousands, but you grew up in a little church in a little town in England. Tell us about your father, your church, your brother, your roots.
How do I compress this? My parents were godly people. They belonged to the Brethren Assemblies, in which in those days the assemblies did not believe in having full-time pastors. They also believed that all the men should participate in the teaching in the ministry, and at the breaking of bread service on a Sunday morning, there was no set program at all. And it was just a case of saying that we will wait for the Spirit to lead. And what that really came down to in the case of the little group that we belonged to was that quite frequently my father was the only man there. And so if the Spirit was going to lead and only the men were allowed to be led, it meant he would do the whole thing, with long pauses in between in which nothing happened. And that was where I grew up. Well, when I was 17, because I was brought up in that structure, a gentleman came up to me. I'd left school. I'd gone to work in a bank. I'd moved to another town. Never met this man. He came up to me and he said, "How old are you?" When I told him I was 17, he said, "It's time you were preaching." I said, "I can't preach." He said, "Have you ever tried?" And I said, "No." He said, "Then you can't possibly know, you can't do it." And he then pushed me into doing it. So it was in that context that I started out.
What was the name of the little church when you were growing up? The Tin?
It was called the Tin Chapel. It was a rather derelict old building. It was held as a bit of a curiosity in the small town in which we grew up, and I was not at all happy about having to walk in there every Sunday morning. I remember it smelled musty, and one of the vivid recollections I have is on the rare occasion the sun broke through and shone through the windows, you could see all the dust particles blowing around in this, and I was not a happy camper in those days in that little church.
Tell us about your mom and dad's influence on your life.
Well, they were great people. They were godly people. They were very strict, but very loving. It was wartime, of course, and so as children growing up in wartime England, we leaned very heavily on our parents. My father was a conscientious objector, and so he went into the National Fire Service. He wanted to serve somewhere, but he said he couldn't take up arms in good conscience. And so going in the National Fire Service, in actual fact, was more dangerous than many of the other things that people did, because the first wave of bombers would drop incendiaries to set fires so they could see the target for the second wave, who'd drop an explosive. As soon as the first wave came in and the fire started, the fire service went in to try and extinguish it before the big boys came in after them. And so he was gone a lot of the time, which meant that my mother had to take over our business, raise two boys, and deal with all the stress of wartime. And I had great admiration for her. She was a very capable lady indeed, who had not really had opportunities. She'd wanted to train as a nurse as a girl, and her father had told her her daughter's place is in the kitchen assisting her mother, and he wouldn't let her do anything.
It sounds, Stuart, like a lot of your growing up years, and as you moved into your teen years, you were already stretching, you were moving out, you were doing controversial things like playing rugby that your parents didn't quite know what to make of. How much of that was tied up in your exploration of your own faith and your own life, of coming from a very tight-knit background to the wider world?
Well, I think I was a bit like Saul of Tarsus in a different context. I was kicking against the pricks. I didn't like what appeared to me to be a very restrictive kind of Christianity. And the main point was that I was a pretty good athlete and was in quite a lot of demand in my school and in the town to play different sports, particularly rugby. And they felt, my parents felt, that that was to be of the world. And they were strongly opposed to it. And so I've often said jokingly that I took more bruises when I got home than I got during the game.
You're listening to Faith Conversations. Today I'm talking with Stuart Briscoe about his memoir called Flowing Streams, Journey of a Life Well Lived. Stuart, I think one of the funniest things I ever heard you relate from your growing up years was your grandfather and the brick. You've just got to tell that story.
David Henry Wardle was my maternal grandfather. He's my hero. My first name is David, after him. My eldest son is David, after him. His eldest son is Daniel David, after him. So we've got a lot of Davids running around the place. David Henry, when he was a boy, was hauled into his father's studio or office, where his father was confronting a very irate neighbor who was complaining that David Henry had thrown a brick through his window. My great-grandfather said to David Henry, my grandfather, "Then you will be punished, boy." He said, "Father, I did not do it." He said, "Then you'll be punished twice, once for lying and once for doing it." He said, "Father," he said, "don't say another word." So the old boy took off his belt and gave David Henry a good whacking for throwing a brick through the window, which David Henry insisted he'd never done. So the neighbor left, very happy that justice had been done. My grandfather went away, smarting that injustice had been done, and decided that the only way to get things right was for him to take a brick and throw it through the neighbor's window, which he immediately did.
Somehow I think that's very telling of your life, Stuart, in your temperament.
I'm afraid you're right.
Stuart.
Thrown a few bricks.
Well, if you're going to get blamed for it, might as well do it.
Sure.
World War II. You've already mentioned the bombing runs. It obviously had a big impact, as it would on anybody. It shaped who you were in your early years. You're in that generation that Tom Brokaw writes about, the great generation, you and the generation before you. But tell us a little bit more about what you learned about life because of the uncertainty of the air raid sirens coming up all of a sudden.
It was amazing how you got used to it, and it became routine, so that when the sirens went, at first we rushed down into the basement where we'd built a little sort of air raid shelter and stocked it up with water and food and blankets and that sort of thing. But after a time, when a bomb didn't land on us, we stopped going down there. And more or less, we just carried on. Then we could always tell if the bombing was getting closer. And our town was not a principal target. We were quite close to a major shipbuilding yard, which was a major target. And we knew what they were after. It was a procedure that they repeated over and over again. When a major ship was nearing completion, they would come over and try to sink it. And they would destroy the ship, hopefully, and block the shipyard. But what they managed to do was pretty much obliterate the town, and they never hit one of the ships. But sometimes we would get badly aimed bombs hitting our town. They were sort of stray things. The result was, for many people, a kind of fatalism developed, which is, if the bomb's got your name on it, doesn't matter how fast you run. That was what people said. For the Christian, it meant that we understood mortality. I mean, I'd go to school on occasions and there'd be an empty desk there, and we'd hear that some of our classmates had been killed the night before in a bombing raid. And so you confronted at a very early age that sort of thing. You were aware of mortality. But here again, I can't say enough about my parents. My father said, in the darkest days of the war, Germany cannot win this war. And I said, Daddy, why would you say that? He said, because of what they've done to the Jews. He said, God will not let them win this war because of what they've done to the Jews. Yeah, that was an interesting thought. But I believed him, and it was a great source of encouragement.
Do I remember, Stuart, that you've used as an analogy the attempted bombing runs on the aircraft carriers, that they would wait until they were almost finished, an analogy to the Christian life?
Oh, absolutely. It was only when they recognized that those ships were dangerous. They were no danger at all. While they were just a shell, while they were just a hull, while they were just fitting them out. Once they were completed and they had their armaments on board and they'd taken on that ammunition, they were dangerous. Then they attacked them. And I think the devil reserves many of his attacks for people who he knows are dangerous.
So it shouldn't be surprising to somebody when things are going very, very good that that may be the time when the evil one makes an attack.
Absolutely.
So 17 years old, guy says to you, you're going to preach next Sunday, and you delve into the book of Ephesians, which was your assignment. Do you still remember that day?
Yes, I remember it very well. In fact, Jill, a year or two ago, was going through some old papers, and to my horror, she discovered my original notes of my sermon and framed them. And so they hang over a damp spot on the wall in our house. Visitors come and look at them with some degree of interest and usually say, it's amazing. It's amazing. 60 years ago and so little improvement.
All right. What happened then? I mean, you at a young age were shuttling off to Methodist chapels, and how did that come about, and what was the sense of calling in your own heart?
Well, this guy, I don't know if we can glorify it by a sense of calling. It was just a case of that was what you did in the Brethren Assemblies, and that this fellow pushed me into it, and I guess in those days we more or less did what we were told. And so when he told me that I was to preach, and I said I couldn't do it, he said, 2 weeks from tonight, you preach on the church at Ephesus, which I did, got through my first point, no comment here, got through my first point and realized time was already up. And I blurted out, I'm terribly sorry, I don't know how to stop. And an old man sitting on the back row shouted out, just shut up and sit down. I thought my preaching career was over, but John Ward, the man's name was, he came up, he said, you didn't finish, come back next week and finish that talk, which I did. And then he said, now there's a group of young people your own age, he said, we need a teacher for them in Sunday school class. So I started doing that. Every week I had to get ready a Sunday school lesson. And then he said, now there are a lot of little churches around here don't have pastors. and I've put you on the Methodist circuit, which means that each Sunday you'll get a different church to go to. I said, well, what do I do? He said, you lead them in a worship service. I said, I don't know how to do that. He said, well, how many have you sat through? I said, I don't know, 100. He said, then you should know how to do it. That was the way we trained people in England, called the push off the deep end policy.
You're listening to Faith Conversations today. My guest is Stuart Briscoe, minister at large at Elmbrook Church and longtime pastor at Elmbrook Church. He has written his memoirs. It's called Flowing Streams, Journey of a Life Well Lived, published by Zondervan, available now online and at bookstores, and I highly recommend it. Stuart, what did you learn about preaching in those contexts of 10, 20 people at a time then that you still think are true today about the core of ministry?
Well, one thing that my father conveyed to me and other people that I met through my father was a high view of Scripture. And this high view of Scripture has never left me. I firmly believe that it is God's inspired word and that it is profitable and that it will do you good and that we need the word of God more than we need our daily bread, or certainly as much as we need our daily bread. And so with that high view of Scripture, as time went on, I got a slightly developed view of that, not just a high view of Scripture, but an expectancy that Scripture, being like a living seed, when planted, would bring forth fruit. Now, this was the difference between my father's approach and the approach of Ian Thomas or somebody like that. And it was this sense of expectancy that was not apparent in my father's ministry, which I learned from Ian Thomas. My father, I think, was a little bit hurt about that because in the end, he and my uncle, who's also a preacher, sat me down. I was only young, in my late teens, maybe 20. And they said to me, rather accusing me, when you preach, you expect things to happen, don't you? And I said, well, yes, why do it if you're not going to do? And they said, it was a very poignant moment for me. They said, we don't. We don't. And so there was a sort of a developing of my understanding there. And I think the reason was that they worked in these little brethren assemblies that were very isolationist, really. They were really out of touch with people. Their big dominant theme was come out and be separate. And they were. They were separated unto the Lord. There was no question about it. But what that meant was, in their thinking, they finished up in isolation rather than separation. And the thing I learned as I got into the Gospels myself was that Jesus was separate, but he wasn't isolated. And learning how he moved out with the living word, and the living word transformed people wherever he went. That was the difference.
Same thing is possible in human nature now, right? It doesn't need to be any one denomination, but that sense of if God wants us to be holy and special, maybe we need to protect ourselves and put up a very rigid wall, and that has to be resisted.
Yes, I think the emphasis can become survival rather than revival. But in all fairness, I must say that in the brethren assemblies, there was one wonderful thing that happened. And that was during the Second World War. Young men from all over the British Empire came to be trained with the Royal Air Force in the little town where I lived. And we had a huge influx of these young believers, many, many young believers who came, found our home. My mother worked wonders in caring for them, feeding them, writing letters to their parents. Many of them were killed, and she stayed in touch with their parents. Most of them were too young to be married. I found out afterwards that when I was 14, towards the end of the war, some of those guys who were my heroes were only 4 years older than me at 18. But they were lively believers. And they, in a sense, before I even met Ian Thomas, they were like a lifeline for me. And my dad was greatly encouraged at that time as well through their ministry.
Tell us briefly about your time in the Royal Marines, Stuart. You picked the Marines somewhat arbitrarily. It was a rigorous experience. What did you learn through it, and how did it all come about?
I was drafted into the military during the Korean War. I was required to go. I was happy to go, actually. I decided at that time I was going to spend the rest of my life being a lay preacher who worked in a bank. Very, very respectable, really quite boring, very, very steady with a good pension at the end. That was basically it. And so I thought, I've got the chance for a year or two now to do something really different. What would look different? and I came across the Royal Marines, and I was right. It was different. It was very, 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 very different. It was a challenging time. At that time, I was very, very fit. I was playing a lot of rugby. I very quickly got on the rugby team for the Marines and began to play for them, and was taken into commando school and became an instructor in commando school. And I loved it. It was tough, but it was so different from anything that I had done before. I was expecting to do in the future. But I think one of the great lessons that I learned there was that the men that I lived with, of necessity, a lot of them were crude men. They were tough. They were untrustworthy, many of them. Not at all the people that I had any knowledge of. But as time went on, I discovered in all of these people, whatever rogues and rascals they were, I discovered that many of them were amazingly kind at times. And of necessity, I trusted my life to them in the end. And I found that what we called in the Marines the esprit de corps, the spirit of the body of the Marines, was a very, very powerful thing. It lasts to this day. If a Marine meets a Marine, they have a special handshake. They always look each other in the eye and they say, Semper Fi. Even if they're not Royal Marines, American Marines do the same to me. Now, there is an enormous bond there that they develop. And I discovered I bonded at a very, very deep level with people with whom I had next to nothing in common. And what it taught me was I needed to reevaluate my understanding of fallenness. My understanding of fallenness was basically there's nothing good about a human being at all. What I learned was that fallenness does not obliterate vestiges of the image of God. And that was enormously helpful.
Well, it's the on-ramp to ministry and evangelism. And we're out of time for today, Stuart, but we're going to come back with part two of this interview next time. Thank you for joining us on Faith Conversations, and listen for the next installment of discussing with Stuart Briscoe, Flowing Streams. God bless and have a great week.